I'll give you a little bit of time to turn there. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We're going to read a few verses and we'll stop at different times and look into what I think Paul is trying to say to the church in Colossae and what God is trying to say to us as we look at these words together this morning. Let's read Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We will stop there right away. As I read this verse, it reminded me of a tree that I have in my back garden. It's a really tall tree. I haven't done the research to tell you how tall this tree is, but I'll just tell you that when we first moved into our house, Rachel saw this tree and said, "That tree has to come down." And I said, "Why? I really like that tree. It's really tall. You can walk to the park in Holtzbur and you can see the tree in our house. I thought that was really impressive." And she said, "No, it's got to come down because it's so tall, I'm fearful that it will fall on our house." And I did the typical husband thing and just said, "Oh, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about it. It's not going to fall. It's fine. It's fine." Yet a few months into our living in the house, there was a massive storm, huge storm, and it woke us up in the night. And I was laying there in bed and I took my phone because I couldn't get back to sleep and I was scrolling through different things on my phone. And Rach said, "Look, I want to go back to sleep, so you need to go." So I went downstairs and I was wide awake at this point, sitting in the kitchen and looking out the window, and the storm was really battering this tree, like this massive tree in our garden. As the lightning kind of struck and lit up the garden, you could see it was kind of quivering right down to the trunk in the garden. And I was sitting in our kitchen thinking, "Please, please don't fall over." The first reason, because obviously I don't want anyone to be injured. But the second and maybe more important reason is I just don't want to be wrong. Please, please don't fall over. Please don't fall over. And I just, what seemed like hours as the storm passed, but luckily the tree did not fall over. And a few weeks later, I was talking to our very own Alan, the tree surgeon, I was talking to him and I was saying, "Look, I'm a bit worried about this tree in our back garden because it's quite tall and there was a storm a couple of weeks ago," and he'd seen the tree and he said, "You don't need to worry about that tree falling over." And I said, "You didn't see it in the storm. It looked really bad." And he said, "You don't need to worry about that tree falling over because I've seen it and I've seen that it's tall and it's straight and it's firm. I see that it's alive and that it's thriving. And for me, that means that what's going on under the ground is good. There's roots that go deep into good soil, which means that that tree is allowed to grow as tall as it does, and it thrives and it lives. And also, it's able to stand tall and firm as it does, even in those kind of storms, because of the roots that go down so deep." And I think that's why Paul is using this picture when he talks to the church in Colossae. He's saying, "What I want for you as followers of Jesus Christ is that you would be rooted in Christ so that you may grow and thrive and live in Jesus, and so that you may stand firm when the storms and the trials of life come." That's why Paul wants them and wants us to be rooted in Christ. And he says that because there is an alternative. There is a different way that the Colossians could have rooted themselves, some other soil that they could have used. And he talks about that in the next verse, verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." We'll stop there again. This is the bad soil that Paul is trying to say. Don't root yourself over here. Root yourself in Christ. He says, don't root yourself in hollow and deceptive philosophy. What I think Paul is trying to say there is, don't root yourself in the hollow ways of this world. The things that look quite good to the eye, the power, the money, the relationships, the beauty, the things that our world honors and says, if you want to be happy and fulfilled and satisfied, you need these things.
Paul would call that hollow philosophy, because when you get close to it, you realize there's nothing in this. It looks good from the outside, but actually it doesn't give me that fulfillment and doesn't give me that satisfaction that I longed for. I've looked for it everywhere. I've looked for it in money and power and relationships and beauty, but I can't find it. When I get there, it's hollow. It doesn't fulfill me. That's what Paul would call hollow philosophy. And then he says deceptive philosophy. And I think what Paul is trying to do here, as we look back at what he's already said in Colossians and forward to what we're going to read in a moment's time, is he's trying to help us see that there is an enemy to Christ, that there is a devil. And of course, we've created this kind of picture and imagery in our world, haven't we, of God on a cloud with a big beard and a halo, and the devil with a pitchfork and pointy horns. And that's not particularly helpful because we think it's kind of a joke thing. But what the Bible makes clear, and Paul makes clear here, is that there is an enemy. And that enemy, above everything else, is deceptive. So it says elsewhere in Scripture, when the devil lies, he speaks his native tongue. What that means is that when the devil lies to you, when he whispers in your ear that you're not good enough, or when he whispers in your ear that, yeah, all those things that God offers you are okay, but why not come over here and live a different way? That'll make you happy. Look at the way the rest of the world lives and the things that they do that your God says is dishonorable. Why would you follow him when all these people look so happy? When we hear those lies in our ears, it is the deceiver, it is the enemy trying to say, well, why don't you live a different lifestyle from the one that honors God? The Bible would often call that lifestyle sin, a way of living separate from God's plan for our life, a way of going our own way. And we've all consciously or subconsciously done that, generation after generation, choosing to live our own life, not the way that God would have us live. And so Paul says, don't root yourself in that hollow philosophy that looks good on the outside but doesn't offer satisfaction. And don't root yourself in the deceptions of the enemy that say, come over here, this is a good way to live, separate to the way God wants you to live. Because really, whereas that sinful activity, that deception of the enemy offers so much, once we get there, what we see is that it's just a downward spiral of hopelessness and despair. It, as well as the hollow philosophy, never satisfies, never fulfills. And so what Paul is going to go on to describe here in the book of Colossians and in the following verses that we're going to read together is what we should root ourselves in. If we want to grow and if we want to thrive and if we want to stand firm, what should we root ourselves in? And that is in Christ Jesus. And I think he's going to make two things really clear in order for us to root ourselves firmly. Firstly, that Jesus has defeated sin. And secondly, that Jesus has defeated the enemy. So let me read, and let's read together from verse 9, the good soil that we're supposed to root ourselves in Jesus. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in putting off the old sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. We'll stop there just for a moment. What I think those verses make clear is that when we root ourselves in Jesus, we root ourselves in one who has defeated sin. That activity that the devil would say, why don't you come over here and enjoy this? It seems to make other people happy. I know that God says it's not a good way for you to live, but what does he know? Everybody else seems perfectly okay with it. That activity is not something that we can just sweep under the carpet. Those things that stand opposed to the way that God would call us to live cannot just be forgotten about. God is just and holy and perfect, which means that he has to deal with the sin that has been committed by us and by other people. It has to be dealt with. A price has to be paid. And we can't pay that price because we've committed that sin. We need someone else to do it for us. And the good news is that as we root ourselves in Christ, we root ourselves in one who has defeated that sin. Because he came and he lived the perfect life, sinless life. He died the perfect death on the cross, where the Bible makes it clear that he became sin for us. He became every evil deed, every bitter thought, everything we've done that makes us feel guilty or ashamed, everything we've done that stands opposed between us and a holy, just, and perfect God. Jesus became it on the cross. So that what happened on the cross is this beautiful exchange where Jesus takes what we deserve, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, and we get what he deserves. We get to be called sons and daughters of God. We get to inherit eternal life with the Father in a place of no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears, because Jesus paid the price for our sin. Definitively on the cross, he paid the price for our sin. And he stripped sin of its power. Its power to bring us into a downward spiral of hopelessness and despair. He defeated sin on the cross. And that's good news when we want to root ourselves into Christ. Because as Paul said in the verse before, sin takes us captive. Christ sets us free. Sin becomes a master. Christ becomes a good master. And so Christ has defeated sin, and we root ourselves in that truth. And the next thing that Christ has defeated that's made clear in this next verse is that he has defeated the enemy, the devil who stands opposed to him. In verse 15, it says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This verse is drawing to our mind a picture of a conquering Savior who has on the cross defeated the enemy who was working so hard to deceive his people and lead his people into despair and hopelessness. Christ has come to defeat that enemy. The word that theologians would use for that picture of Jesus that we've just read in verse 15, defeating the enemy, is Christus Victor. Because theologians really like to use old Latin words to make us feel stupid and them feel clever. What that effectively means is Jesus victorious, Christ Messiah over all, conquering Savior. That's what it means. And when we read verse 15, that's what we're reading about. And this week, as I was reading and preparing for this morning, I was reading through this wonderful book called God Stories by Andrew Wilson, which I'd recommend to anybody. Great little chapters based around the things that Jesus has done for us. And one of these chapters is called Christus Victor. And I read through this chapter and I thought, that's really good. How can I say it as well as Andrew Wilson? And I thought I couldn't say it as well as Andrew Wilson. So I'm going to read it to you from this wonderful book. It says this: "There's only ever been one victory, literally, in all of history. There has only ever been one contest that you could look back to centuries later and agree that it was won permanently and definitively by one side, just one in millions of attempts. Think about the contenders. The Assyrians beat all their rivals in the 8th century BC, but then lost to the Babylonians, who lost to the Persians, who got wiped out by the Greeks, who crumbled in on themselves, and so on. The Romans crushed all before them for 4 centuries, but they eventually lost too, just like the Goths and the Vikings and the Spanish and the British and everybody since. IBM was dominant for a generation, but then lost to Microsoft, who now look like they might well lose to Apple. England defeated all comers in the 2003 Rugby World Cup and then lost to pretty much everyone. True victory, conquering rivals completely and permanently, is unheard of.
with one exception. In AD 30, a three-day campaign was waged by God against all his most powerful enemies, sometimes referred to as rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. The main confrontation took place on a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, where God in his Son, Jesus, met Satan, sin, and death head on. A mocking enemy was met by a defiant Son of God, and within 6 hours, the one-sided battle was over. The victory triumphantly announced with the words, "It is finished." On the third day, the victory parade began as the risen champion came out of the tomb to the shock of the earth and the applause of heaven. As Paul describes it in Colossians 2:15, God obliterated his enemies in Jesus, took away their armor, and made a public spectacle of them by parading their corpses through the streets. That is an explanation of Christus Victor. That on the cross, in that moment, as Jesus became the sin of the world and paid the price for it, he defeated the enemy, the principalities and the powers of this world that wage a spiritual battle at all times that we cannot see. Jesus defeated the enemy in that moment, once and for all, forever. And one day Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he's looking for those who has put their faith in Jesus. And he will come. That is a definite. There's no doubt about it. He will come. We will be raised. We will meet him in the air, and we will be as he is and live with him forever in a place of no more pain and no more suffering and no more death. That will happen, because Jesus has already won on the cross. And in this time between the cross and the tomb and the second coming of Jesus, where we are at some point, I don't quite know where, we are in a moment in history where we get to play our part. We get to talk to people about this wonderful victory. We get to invite people to be part of this eternal life. That's why God has left us here, to do that, to welcome more people into this victory parade, because of the battle that Jesus has already won. But you may ask, and it's a perfectly good question, why is there still so much pain? Why is there still so much struggle? Why is there still so much difficulty? We've spoken about it this morning. We struggle. There are trials. There are hardships that we face for Jesus. We know he's won, but we struggle. Living in the now and not yet stage between the cross and the second coming can be difficult to get our heads around. I really love a quote by Winston Churchill that helps me to understand this time in which we live. I've read this before in church, and I apologize for reading. Well, I don't really apologize. It's very good. And Winston Churchill here is talking about the moment when he found out that Japan had attacked Pearl Harbor in America. And he's in the midst of leading the United Kingdom in this war against Germany and other forces. And at this point, You couldn't say who was going to win. And then Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. And this is what Winston Churchill has to say. "I do not pretend to have measured accurately the martial might of Japan. But now, at this very moment, I knew the United States was in the war, up to the neck and into the death. So we had won. We had won the war. England would live. Britain would live, the Commonwealth of Nations and the Empire would live. How long the war would last or in what fashion it would end, no man could tell, nor did I at this moment care. Once again, in our Long Island history, we should emerge, however mauled and mutilated, safe and victorious. We should not be wiped out. As for the Japanese, they would be ground to powder. All the rest was merely the proper application of overwhelming force. No doubt it would take a long time. I expected terrible forfeits in the East, but all this would be merely a passing phase. United, we could subdue everybody else in the world. Many disasters, immeasurable cost and tribulation lay ahead, but there was no more doubt about the end. Being saturated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful." Winston Churchill is saying there that there's still a battle to be fought.
There's still a war that we are a part of, but now that the states were involved, we've won. There's no doubt about it. There'll be trials, there'll be difficulties, there'll be struggles, but we've won. I knew what the outcome was. When Germany and the other forces continued on their way to inevitable defeat to try and cause as much harm as they possibly could, to try and bring as much chaos and despair as they possibly could, but there was no doubt about the end for Winston Churchill at that moment. And that is like the situation we find ourselves in. We find ourselves knowing the end. Jesus has paid the price and won the war on the cross. There'll be battles, there'll be difficulties. And the enemy on his way to the pit, the enemy on his way to eternal destruction, which he will not rule over but be subjected to, is trying to cause as much chaos and disorder and despair as he possibly can. But his eventual destination is assured. And for us, who put our faith in Jesus Christ, our eventual destination is secured. Our sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. The enemy has been defeated. And we now live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. And that means that we have to recognize, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's a step that you haven't taken, then you need to recognize that the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world will never fulfill the longing of your heart. Because the longing of your heart is for the Creator who made you, the God who loves you and loved you enough to not leave you hopeless, despairing, but sent his Son, that his Son might live the perfect life and die the perfect death for you, that he might call you a son or a daughter of the living God. If you put your faith in that fact, in that truth, then what happens in that moment is that you've chosen to unroot yourself from the ways of this world that don't bring satisfaction and root yourself in Christ. Your sin is defeated. The enemy is defeated. No longer do they have power over you. Your name is written in the book of life and you will go to be with God for eternity. In that moment, that decision of saying, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what happens. But of course, Paul is writing this book to those who have already done that. And many of us in this place this morning are in that situation. We've already put our faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul recognizes, and we must recognize, that we can all too often still look to the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world and say, that looks quite good, actually. Maybe I'll take a bit of my rooting in Christ and root myself in that instead. Maybe I need that stuff that, yeah, you call it hollow, but maybe I need that money and those relationships and that power. Maybe I need that in order to succeed. Everyone else seems to need that. Do I need that? And we can root ourselves in that instead of in Christ. Or the enemy still lies to us in his desperate attempt to cause chaos and disorder on his way to the pit. He still lies to us and says, Yeah, I know that guy is saying that you can be loved and you can be accepted and that your sins are forgiven, but he doesn't know your sins. And he doesn't know what you've done. And God could never forgive you what you've done. When you hear that, that's a lie from the deceiver, because what the Bible says is that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All our sins are forgiven. We are made righteous. Or the deceiver says to those of us who already believe, sure, you can follow Jesus, but why don't you try some of these things as well? Some of this activity, call it sin, the things that cause guilt and shame, the things that stand opposed to the way God would want us to live, because he knows best what's good for us. But the enemy would say, why don't you come and try this? Hide it, no one needs to know. It probably won't hurt you, it doesn't seem to hurt anybody else. And that's the enemy's way of deceiving us and dragging us away from the good things that God has got for us into a downward spiral of despair and hope. I want to show you a video. It's a drama that's set to music. I think lots of you probably may have seen it. It's quite popular. And what it does, I think, is demonstrate what it means for someone to be created by God but then kind of deceived away from that into other choices that can make us feel far from God and what God's response is to us. I wonder if you're near a blind, could you lower it? And if you're near lights, could you switch them off? Is that all right? Yeah, well done, team. Good stuff. Then we'll be able to see. That's good. It's an American video, so it's as subtle as a punch in the face. But I think it does a good job of just demonstrating what it means for God to make us and love us and want us to be released from the things that can so easily entangle us. Let's watch this together. Is that all right?
The video mentioned in this sermon is available on YouTube, and a link to the video can be found in the description for this video on the Hope Church website. So please go and have a look, go and watch it. I'm sure it'll bless you. The sermon continues from here on.
There's many a hollow and deceptive philosophy that would attempt to entangle us, keep us distant from God. But it's God's desire and it's God's heart that through being rooted in Christ, we might know freedom from those things. Because they've been defeated on the cross. The power that they hold over us has been removed. And we can choose instead to live in Christ rather than in the hollow and deceptive philosophies. We have a choice to make. Do we allow Jesus on our behalf to defeat the sins, to defeat our death, to defeat the enemy? Do we stand rooted in the good of his victory so that there's no more guilt and no more shame and he clothes us in his royal robe so that we stand pure and spotless before him, our sins defeated? Or do we continue to allow the enemy to have control through the whispers in our ear that tell us surely we can't be loved, or surely we need something more, or surely we're not good enough, smart enough, rich enough, beautiful enough? And I think when we make that decision of where we want to root ourselves in life, after the rooting, there's a bit of work. So if you're rooted in something else other than Christ and you choose to root yourself in Jesus, there's probably some work that needs to be done after that to get to know Jesus and to grow in him and to realize all that he's done and to leave behind some of the ways we were living that brought nothing but despair and to embrace what God has for us. There's a bit of work. And for Christians who are saying, I recognize that I'm getting entangled in sin. I'm giving it the power that it doesn't have anymore. I'm letting the enemy whisper lies to me. And I want to say, I don't want to root myself in that. I want to be in Jesus. That's going to take a bit of work to work through those things and realize what Jesus has done. But that work isn't done in order to receive the forgiveness of God. That's received in a moment. There is a moment in which those of us who are outside of Christ say, I'm going to root myself in Jesus. I'm making a choice. And in that moment, we are forgiven. In that moment, we are called sons. In that moment, we are called daughters. God comes and lives within us to help us and grow us. And there is a moment for those of us who are Christians to say, I realize that I'm living in deceptive and hollow. I'm not living in all the good that Christ has for me. And I'm going to take a moment to say, Jesus, I want to unroot myself from this and realize again the goodness of being rooted in you, where I can live and thrive and stand firm.